Good morning. This morning you get a break from me, so that's a good thing, I guess. But today we have a guest speaker here, and of course he had a wonderful class and really helped us understand about the work over in Japan. So, and I understand now why I put Webb down in the bulletin. I have it in my phone as Justin Webb, so I will be fixing that problem too. But Justin Evergarden serves as the evangelism minister for the Collierville Church of Christ in Tennessee and works alongside congregations across the United States through the House to House School of Evangelism. He is a graduate of the Memphis School of Preaching and has dedicated his life to teaching the gospel, encouraging congregations, and strengthening evangelistic efforts. Justin and his wife, Megan, have been married since 2017 and have a young son named Leos. In addition to his preaching work, Justin is also the founder of the Japan Gospel Project, a mission effort focused on supporting and encouraging the churches of Christ in Japan through evangelism, teaching, Bible resources, and personal outreach. Before entering full-time ministry, Justin worked in a wide variety of fields, including fabrication, technology repair, entertainment, and small business ownership. He often compares his background to the Apostle Paul's principle of becoming all things to all men in order to reach others with the gospel. His experiences have helped him connect with people from many different walks of life. Justin also has a lifelong appreciation for Japanese culture and uses that interest as a bridge for evangelism and mission work abroad. His preaching style combines practical application, strong biblical teaching, and a heart for reaching souls. So with that said, let's give our attention to Brother Justin Evergarden.
First off, allow me to say thank you for having me here today. It is an absolute honor any time that I get to preach the gospel to others. How many of you all here own a car? You've seen an odd one parked near the building. I like to drive a 1985 Volkswagen van. A little bit more about me is pre-COVID, my wife and I lived in the van and did the hashtag van life thing for about a year and a half. Now, if you don't know much about old Volkswagen vans, there's a couple of things that are a little different. First off, and I promise this has a tie into the lesson. First off, we didn't have air conditioning. We had what was called 260 air. And for the old people in here, the elder generation, they know what I'm talking about. You had two windows down, 60 miles an hour. That was your air conditioning. Also, a neat part about that van is that the engine is in the back of the vehicle, not the front. What this allowed is for a large glass window on the front of the car, great for sightseeing. But more importantly, one day I was driving down the road and I couldn't help but notice, and maybe you've noticed it about your car, it's pretty stereotypical of all cars nowadays, that your windshield is larger than your rearview mirror. Duh. I get it. You go, duh, of course it is. So what is the application we're here today? The reason being, so many people spiritually will crash their vehicle because they're too busy looking in the rearview mirror and studying what's behind instead of what's right in front of them. Even though the windshield is so much larger, offering a better view of better things to come, many times in our lives we find ourselves looking back. Past mistakes, past failures, past glories. So tonight, or this morning, I would like us to look at four different examples, starting with Lot's wife, if you turn your Bibles over to Genesis chapter 19. Then we'll look at Esther, Elijah, and Elisha. I'm going to try to get those two names not mixed up today. Super hard. They're very similar. And finally, Christ. So some historical background to Genesis chapter 19. We have the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. When I was a child, I used to think it was Sodom and Gomorrah. It was one word. There are actually two cities. Nestled in the fertile plains, Sodom was about 13 miles south of the city of Gomorrah. Nestled nearby the Dead Sea, these were cities of pleasure. Very much that you would think today, in the secular mind, of Las Vegas, offering ease, pleasure, lots of things to eat and drink and fill oneself. However, we read in Genesis chapter 19, verses 4 through 5, of the sexual immorality that plagued both Sodom and Gomorrah, of which I will not go into detail from the pulpit. You can read it for yourself. We also read in a cross-reference with Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49 of the arrogance, the inhospitality, and the simple neglect of even the poor that was happening in Sodom and Gomorrah. The people of Sodom had so much, and yet for some reason they continually chose so little righteousness. God's judgment was not arbitrary. God's judgment is as it always is, it was just. The great physician is just as great of a judge. They had been warned, but their iniquity had reached its peak. So we see eventually Sodom was destroyed by God's fire, a divine verdict on a city that simply refused to repent. So we read in Genesis chapter 19, if you'd take a look with me, at verse 24 through 25. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities. Now back up to our scripture reading this morning. Verse 17, he says, to the family there, and it came to pass, when they had brought them forth from abroad, he says, escape for your life. Look not behind thee. Remember that review mirror? Neither stay thou in all the plains. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. But in verse 26, jumping forward again, we see what happened to Lot's wife. She looked back from behind, and she became a pillar of salt. Though Lot's wife had physically left, we can very safely assume that her heart remained in Sodom. Tied and chained back, her glance, the Greek terminology there in the Bible, states that this was not simply a glance looking back, but a forward glance into a longing, a grieving, a wanting to remain connected to her past. Can you imagine, just for a moment, running away from your home, maybe on fire? The fire roaring behind you, and you look back not to make sure that all your family had made it out, but simply in duress, in sadness of all that you'd lost. You have everything important to you gathered around. You've all made it out of the fire, but you look back longingly towards all the items that you had in the house. This is very similar illustration to what could have happened with Lot's wife. She was a victim of her indecision. She was a victim because she had personal responsibility to obey God. She was a victim of nothing else. Today, we live in a society of victim culture. Everyone wants to be a victim of something or someone or somehow beyond their control. Most of them mainly blame it on simply becoming part of the minority. For the church, many times we claim to be a victim of one thing or another. And that's why the church is no longer growing. You know, there's a Greek word that sums that up. It's called hogwash. You want to know why the church isn't growing? It's because the church, the individuals, the building is not the church. The individuals, the Christians in it are the church. And the church has stopped working. It has nothing to do with money. It has nothing to do with time. It has nothing to do with society. We like to claim all the times, oh, it's worse than it's ever been out there. It was worse in Noah's time. The thoughts and the intents of every man was only evil continually. The book of Genesis tells us. We like to blame our surroundings instead of holding ourselves accountable for spreading the gospel and increasing our numbers. It's not because society has changed. We do not need coffee and popcorn in the foyer to get people into the building. If you need coffee and popcorn to get them in the building, you're going to need the coffee and popcorn to keep them here. That's simply how it works. We as a church need to stop playing the victim. We need to get ourselves out of the way, take the individual responsibility, and do things God's way. Evangelize and preach and teach all those around us. God wants us to look forward to what we can accomplish. The question is, do we serve a God that wins or God that loses? I serve a God that wins. He'll never lose a battle in all of time. Beyond time, he's never lost. God wants us to look forward to the promise that he has for us. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 through 7, I use the verse today. It says, Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, said, I have planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. This verse does not tell us to sit on our rear ends. This verse does not tell us to walk in through the two front doors there, punch the punch card of Christianity, sit down in our seat, pretend to be good Christians, and then go right back to work the next day around the water cooler, cursing, or whatever else. Insert any other non-Christian activity. Luke 17:32. I love seeing that above the door of the exit sign. Remember Lot's wife. I couldn't have planned it any better. But there it is. Remember that when you walk through those doors, you walk forward into a world that we are called to live apart from, but we have to live inside of. As Christians, we are supposed to be apart from the world. We're supposed to be different. We are the chosen, the ecclesia, the called out. But we still have to live in the world. And what better way to shine a light than in a dark room? That's how Christ's light is seen most effectively. When we remember Lot's wife, remember, the salt of her soul was not meant to be a pillar, a monument to her indecision. Her salt was supposed to be used as testimony for what God had done as she walked around the world telling them of the justice that was brought to Sodom and Gomorrah. He doesn't want us stuck in our past. He wants us to walk forward in his word. Her heart was chained to Sodom. Her past paralyzed her future. What are we holding on to from our past that is keeping us stuck in our walk with Christ? Is it relationships? Is it failures? Is it past glories? God's calling us. He says, escape for thy life. Our future is not in our past. It's in God's promise. Let's look at somebody who knew how to focus on God's promise. Turn over to the book of Esther, primarily chapter 4. Again, I love to give historical and cultural background to the book of Esther. Persia is where this takes place. And Persia, like so many other ancient cultures of the time, was mainly patriarchal. Now, what does the word patriarchal mean? It means that men were in charge. So much so that you had even positions like Queen Vashti, who is not solidified in her position. Queen Vashti, if you remember reading, when she refused to appear in front of King Xerxes, lost her position as queen. This was tantamount to treason and spitting in the king's face. If the king said something, that settled it in the secular world. But then you had Jewish women, like Esther. She was not only a woman, but she was a Jewish exile. She would have been doubly disadvantaged. She knew the danger that she was walking into. And so, she knew that she could be punished by death. And yet she still stood up. Despite the danger, Esther kept her eyes fixed on her purpose, her divine purpose to make a bold decision, to step forward out of her comfort zone and into her faith. She embraced her role. She risked everything to fulfill God's plan for her people. So we read in verse 14, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall enlargement and deliverance arise from the Jews from another place." She knew, look, if I don't do this, if I chicken out, God has a plan. God doesn't find a way, he makes a way. Deliverance will come from somewhere else. God's plan will happen the way God wants it to happen. "But thou and thy father's house," she said, "shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to a kingdom for just a time as this." Then Esther bade them, "Return Mordecai this answer. Go, gather together all the Jews that are in Shushan and fast for me. And so, when you fasted, I will..." She's saying, give me your blessings, pray for me. "And so I will go into the king, which is not according to the law." She knew what she was doing, and yet look at her heart. She says, if I perish, I perish. Lots of people, when they hear about the mission work to Japan that me and my wife are going to, One of the most frequently asked questions are, "Well, Justin, aren't you afraid of the earthquakes? You're going to be right there by Mount Fuji. Aren't you afraid of the volcano erupting?" Aren't you afraid of the tsunamis that happen? Brothers and sisters in Christ, I can think of way worse ways to go than serving my Lord. A volcano does not scare me. A king did not scare Esther. We can cross-reference this with Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13, where the writer says, "Brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended, I haven't given up, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before." The Philippian writer knew to look out his windshield. He knew not to be focused on just the review mirror. Esther was a Jewish exile. Esther was a woman. In a patriarchal society, Esther was a nobody. So when did she become a someone? When she decided to obey God is when she gained her importance. Are you ready to step into your purpose regardless of what you've left behind? I hope so today. I hope this lesson compels you to step forward into your faith more strongly. We look back at conversions like Saul. No one in this room has murdered more Christians than Saul did, hunting down women and children, obliterating them, and yet on the road to Damascus he was spoken to. And afterwards, he had his name changed to Paul, and he wrote most of the books of the New Testament. Our God is so powerful, I guarantee there is nothing in your past that he will not forgive, if you are willing to put on Christ. Let's look back at Elijah. If you turn over to 1 Kings chapter 19, we recall this, what happens to Elisha, his calling without looking back. Elijah had just emerged from a great section of victory in his life. He had a victory at Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18, where God proved his power over the prophets of Baal. Now, Baal, if you're not too much into history, Baal has a really neat connotation to him. Who here has ever seen the Avengers movies with Thor and Iron Man and all of them? The earliest historical depiction that we have of Baal is having a hammer and lightning behind him on the Moabite stone. That was an early depiction of Baal. His images still last today. We just call him by a different name. But I believe it was Shakespeare that said, "A rose called by any other name would smell just as sweet." Doesn't matter what you call him. A false god is just that, a false god. So reiterate the story from Elijah. He goes up to the prophets of Baal, and he issues them a challenge, a god-off, if it were. He says, "If Baal be God, let him be God. If God be God, Yahweh, the great I am, let's worship him. Let's see whose God actually has power." So they sit there. They get together, and they say, "All right, we'll set up our altar." "You know what? I'll give you the hometown advantage," Elijah says. "You guys can go first. You know, you always have a higher chance of winning at tic-tac-toe when you go first. So you want to be the person that goes first. It's not really a fair game." This was not a fair game to the prophets of Baal either, because their god didn't exist. And they learned this the hard way. They made the altar. They put the sacrifice. They put the wood nice and dry. And then they sat there and they start screaming to Baal. It says all the way until noon. You can almost hear them. "Baal! Oh, Baal! Rain down fire! Show this non-believer how powerful you are." And you know what they were met with? Silence is uncomfortable, isn't it? That's the only thing they were answered with. The prophets of Baal had nothing but silence. When they jumped upon the altar and cut themselves, bleeding for a false god that never answered. And so Elijah's turn comes. He doesn't scream, he doesn't shout. In fact, earlier he had adding insult to injury to the prophets of Baal, saying, "Well, maybe he's off in another room. Maybe he's sojourning in another land. Scream a little louder." He's poking them with a stick. But his turn comes. He sits there, he kneels down, and he prays in a soft voice. And immediately fire rains down from heaven. It consumes the sacrifice, the wood, the altar, the ground that lies beneath it. Which, mind you, beforehand, he even challenges them for it. "My turn's coming up, so let's pour water on mine." You know, and just in case maybe I cheated and that wasn't water and gasoline, do it another time with 3 more barrels of water. And now let's do it a third time with more 12 barrels of water, we read, so that it filled a trench around and it licked up even the water when our God won that victory on Mount Carmel. So much so that the prophets of Baal were killed. But then Elijah faces a threat from Queen Jezebel. So he flees into the wilderness. He just had such a great victory in his rearview mirror. He has nothing to be afraid of. And yet he flees. He feels exhausted. He feels isolated. He feels spiritually defeated. Look at 1 Kings 19 and verse 4. Overwhelmed by despair, despite his success, Elijah even prays for God to take his own life. He is downtrodden. In response, God shows him compassion. Instead of rebuking Elijah, our God provided him food, rest, and water, all preparing him for the 40-day journey to Mount Horeb. We know it as Mount Sinai. There God spoke not through dramatic wind, not through earthquake, not through fire, but it says in a gentle whisper, verses 11 through 12, God reassured Elijah that he wasn't alone, revealing that 7,000 Israelites had never bowed the knee. You aren't alone, Elijah. And now you have a new task. I need you to appoint your successor, God tells him. So he goes, he finds Elisha. Elisha's sitting there plowing in the field. And what do we see him do? 1 Kings 19:19. So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. Now back then, they didn't have honorary degrees. You couldn't earn a certificate. You couldn't get your fishing license the way that we think so today. He cast his mantle. It was similar in illustration. It was saying, you are the one who is supposed to take up my mantle. You are the next in succession to be a prophet. But look at what Elisha does. He left his oxen and ran after Elijah, and all he said was, let me kiss my father and mother, and I will follow thee. Let me just say goodbye, and I'll come with you. He returned back from him. He took a yoke of oxen and slew him. Did you know that when you're out plowing a field, typically you have a yoke of oxen? We're not told specifically, but it's fairly safe to assume that he slayed the very oxen he was plowing the field with. He boiled their flesh and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. Elisha burned his plow. There was no backup plan. To go back to our early illustration of the windshield and rearview mirror, this madman rolled the windows down, grabbed the rearview mirror, ripped it off the top of the car, and threw it out the windshield. Out the window, not the windshield. Sometimes your mouth moves faster up here than your mind can go. Look at Luke chapter 9 and verse 62. Jesus later echoes this when he says, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. This is not a once saved, always saved gospel. You have got to continue walking in the light as he is in the light. You can't stop being a Christian, just as much as I can't stop being a preacher. This is what I am now. I cannot stop. A young man once told a missionary, you know, I want to serve God, but I want to keep my career as a backup. The missionary has responded, son, God doesn't use backups. But I tell you what he does use. He uses burnouts, sold-outs, and all-ins. Now, what do I mean by that? Elijah was burnout, and God used him. Paul sold out, and God used him. He thought he had nothing left to give, and yet he wrote so much that we learn from today. Esther was all in despite the consequences, wasn't she? What are we holding on to from our past? What evil have we done that our Father in heaven is not willing to forgive us of? Are you willing to burn down the bridges of your past for God's future? I hope so, because God doesn't want statues like Lot's wife. He wants soldiers. He wants family members for his kingdom of heaven. Jesus Christ specifically calls Christians his brethren, a holy priesthood. We are part of his family, and we get to live in his church. When Christ sat there near the end of his life, he said, and lo, I am with you always, even until the ends of the world. Christ is always with you as a Christian, but when we die, when the judgment day comes, he's no longer with us. What a beautiful thing. But what a beautiful thought to think that we get to be with him. There's a reversal of roles now. We get to spend eternity with him. So now we look at Christ. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Jesus knew the cross was coming. He knew the path laid before him. He knew the pain. He knew the betrayal. He knew what awaited him at the cross. And yet we read that he set his face toward it. He didn't flinch and he didn't turn back. He never once looked at God and said, God, please let me go back to carpentry. Praise God, he didn't. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, he said, and when it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. That was his burial ground, and he knew it. Which brings us over to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now, when we turn over to the book of 1 John, you read that Christ was what God used to create the world. I want you to think about this real hard. If our God is omnipotent, all-knowing, he knew what he would have to endure long before he even created us. And yet, despite the pain, despite the betrayal, despite spitting in his face, slapping him during the trial, he created us regardless. Let me put this into a little perspective of how much God loves you. When we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all have different accounts of it. But if you look through the gospel accounts at what happened on the cross, you read of two things that stick out to me once you learn the historical context. We read of them holding up vinegar on a sponge on a stick to hand to our God. Now, most of you probably don't know the historical context of this, so I'm going to share it. Not to be vulgar, but to show you what our God was willing to go through for me and for you. Historically, the Romans had public bathhouses, and they would have a sponge on a stick that they would use to wipe themselves clean. In front of that, they would typically have a bucket filled with vinegar to cleanse it. What do you think that they gave our Lord to drink? It breaks my heart to think of how poorly he was treated on that cross. When we read later that they pierced his side and outflowed blood and water, I have a background in physical therapy. That's what I went to go for college. And I learned that what surrounds your heart is this little sack of water, acts as a shock absorber. You could almost say that Christ died of a broken heart for his own creation. Don't you dare look back in your rearview mirror and say that you're not good enough to go to heaven. God does not call us to be good enough. We can never be good enough. But he was. If God forgives us, why do we have such a hard time forgiving ourselves? The very man who had his side pierced, who was fed that to drink, who was hung on a cross, who created you knowing he would have to go through that and knew that the joy of having you with him for eternity outweighed that sacrifice. Your past is real, but your past is not your future. That review mirror is meant for reflection and learning. It is for reference, not for direction. So how can we keep looking back in fear? Are you still living in Sodom like Lot's wife? Or are you ready to face your calling like Esther? Are you willing to burn your plow like Elisha and move forward? And finally, will you set your face toward the cross like Christ? Our Lord is ready and willing to forgive. Maybe it's today that you haven't put on Christ in baptism. You haven't been lowered into the watery grave where you come in contact with his blood that washes you continually of your sin. I can hear the water humming behind me. It's warm, it's ready. We're happy to help you do that. Maybe you've fallen away. Maybe you've realized you've been looking in that rearview mirror just a little too much lately. And you need someone to pray for you, help you. Let me tell you right now, there's no better accountability buddy than your family that's here in this room right now. Because Christ's family will outlive any family that we have in blood and bone. If you have a need this morning and we can help you satisfy that need, please come as we stand and as we sing.